intro question on the other side, if you want to take notes rather than fall asleep if I drivel on. Intro question, wouldn't you like to be a better person? Wouldn't you like to be a better person? And for those of you who are worried, no, this is not getting you to sign up to a voluntary service program. This is not the public announcement that no one's been waiting for, that I've got a new self-help book coming out, 7 Steps to a Better You. And if I'm honest, it's a rhetorical question as well. So I'm just trying to get the timer up here, because I always go on for too long. It's a rhetorical question as well, because I assume that the answer is yes for most of us. Wouldn't you like to be a better person? Yes. Yes, I would. We all do, don't we? And I'm not talking about upskilling. I'm talking about in terms of our moral character. Wouldn't you rather be a better person? Wouldn't you rather do less bad and do more good? I would love to be a better person. I spend a lot of my time pretending I'm a better person than I actually am. I was thinking sometimes, like Augustine, I got a fan, sometimes, like Augustine, we might, when we're particularly, you know, when you're like in the midst of sinning, in those moments, maybe you don't want to be a better person. We might, like him, think, make me good, but not yet. But when you get to the end of the day, and you look back, on the day, or you look back on the week, you look back on the month, that conversation, how you behaved when no one was looking, I would love to be a better person. I think I don't actually understand, I really don't understand people who say they've got no regrets. You know, they say, I've got no regrets. And before I used to think, wow, I mean, to be you, wow. But now I think either you mean something radically different from me, or that's just self-delusion, right? I regret things I've done today, and it's Sunday, and I've been at church, right? Like, I don't understand it. I have so many. And I was thinking, isn't that actually one of the most exciting things, if we're following the Lord Jesus, isn't that one of the most exciting things about when he returns? Isn't that one of the most unbelievably joyful things about thinking about our future? There is coming a day when we will be, like him, perfect. When he will finally free us, not just from sin's control over our lives, not just from the punishment, the penalty that we deserve for it, but he'll actually free us from its presence. There's coming a day, I was thinking, when I'll never be unkind, I'll never be rude, I'll never be spiteful, I'll never be lazy, I'll never be abusive, I'll never be proud or lecherous or sneaky, I'll never let someone down ever again, ever again. I will only ever love God and people perfectly forever. I will never get to the end of the day, once Jesus returns, I will never get to the end of the day and think, I wish I hadn't done that. I will never get to the end of the day and think, I've got to call so-and-so tomorrow morning and say sorry. I'll never feel that shame or guilt, I don't know if you have it, where you think, you look at the mirror and you can't look yourself in the eye because you know you've done wrong. Just never happen again. Wouldn't you like to be a better person? And it makes me think, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. It should be, I think, primarily for his glory, but even just for mine. Please come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be a better person? Well, wonderfully, that's what we're thinking about for the next few minutes. How even now, as we wait for his return, who God is to us, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, what he has done for us and in us, how those things mean that tomorrow doesn't have to be like yesterday, and we already can be better people. Promising, exciting stuff. Let's read again from verses 14 to 16. And the first point is there on the handout. Be like our Father, holy. Be like our Father, holy. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter, he spends the first chapter and a half of this letter writing to these believers in modern Turkey, writing to them, telling them of the wonder of the fact that they belong to God now, and talking about the fact that they have new spiritual life as followers of Jesus that has changed everything for them. So just look back at chapter 1, verse 3. 1 verse 3, he talks about them being born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Spiritually alive now, new life in Jesus. 1 verse 4, he says, as a result of our new life in Jesus, we inherit with Jesus. We have a perfect future inheritance. And then 1 verse 17 in our passage, if you call on him, God the Father, as Father, we have a new family now. So we have a new inheritance because we're in a new family with a new Father. And then 1 verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Got new brothers and sisters in this new family. And it's not just that we have a new family, but we've almost done a family swap. I don't want to be too extreme here. There's nowhere in the Bible we're told to ignore our earthly families, but he is doing something of a contrast here. You used to have one family, now you have another. So look at verse 14, as obedient children, contrasted with the passions of your former ignorance. Now, as obedient children, you no longer act like you used to. And then again, verse 17, if you call on him as Father, and then verse 18, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Used to belong to that family, to the earth, as it were, and nothing more. And now you belong to God's family. That was your heritage, now this is your heritage. We have a new identity in a new family with a new Father. And Peter says that changes both who we are and how we're to live. Verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. They say, don't they, like father, like son. That's what they say, like father, like son. And I was thinking, we're probably actually living at the point in history where most people hate the idea of like father, like son. We're not really, we don't like the idea of being defined by anything other than that which we choose. We're very individualistic, aren't we? But throughout most cultures in history, your parents' status in society, that became your status in society. Your parents' job, that became your job. And that's true of most cultures throughout most of history. We rail against that. We want to be free to be who we want to be. Maybe like 12-year-old me, you want to be like Madonna and go to New York, or Lady Gaga and go to... Well, embarrassing, but, you know, be me, be free. But I was thinking, even for those of us who dreamed of being material girls, even we know, don't we, that actually our parents so shape who we are. They define and form who we are and how we act. I mean, it's obviously true in some ways, right? Parents' nationality can be my nationality. I need to apply for Irish citizenship so I can easily get back into Italy. I can do that. Sarah's so... yeah, you do. Two Irish grandmothers. Easy. Okay, I can do that. Nationality, also true of cultural heritage, and I think we increasingly understand the importance of that, don't we? Big issue for lots of adopted people, trying to work out their cultural identity. It's also true in terms of physical attributes. Whether or not you are more or less prone to male pattern baldness, likely to come through the maternal side, I think they think. So thanks, Mum. But it's also true in all sorts of other ways, right? So this won't be true of all of us, all of these things, but some of them are true for all of us. Football team, whatever football team you support, often influenced by parents. Or Christmas traditions. You know, what are Christmas traditions to you, if not what your parents taught you? Whether or not you're a dog person, a cat person, or a neither person probably depends on the pet that you got when you were a kid. Whether you prefer Motown or classic rock, right? I mean, all about your parents, that, isn't it? And whether or not you classify that form of torture that some people call camping, whether or not you classify that as a holiday or not, I think it depends on your parents normally, doesn't it? Whether they lied to you or not. I think it also, it's also true of how spicy we like our Nando's, right? Did you have jollof rice or not as a child? Will radically change how spicy you like your Nando's. We definitely recognise, don't we, that like father, like son, like parent, like child, they define us and they form us. And here we're told that our Father is holy, and so that's to define us. We're to be holy. Holy, as we've already been thinking, I was thinking when Ali said what holy meant. I thought, imagine if I've got a different definition. Thankfully, mine is the Bible's too. Holy, set apart, other, utterly unlike. Utterly unlike in perfect goodness and purity. That's what God is like. And so we, in his new family, we're to be that too. Other, separate, utterly unlike. And you see, he says that this relationship defines us more than any other earthly ties that we have. He's doing that contrast, former ignorance, forefathers, not anymore, actually, now in line with your new father, your heavenly father. He's clear that this is to define them more than their nationality, or their culture, or their class, or their political affiliation, or their circumstances, even their biological family. In fact, Peter, when he's writing to these guys, he calls them exiles on the earth. So 1 verse 1, to those who are elect, that's chosen by God, exiles. He's using the language that was true of Old Testament Israel when they were in Egypt, and then when they were in Babylon. Exiles. Not in their homeland, the promised land, which for us is the new creation. When Jesus returns, he'll take us home. Now we're in exile. We saw it in the verses that we read this evening. 1 verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We don't belong here anymore because we belong to him now, to that family. And that is to define us more than even the relationships, the most fundamental relationships we have here. And I get that as I say that, for some of us, if it's quite new, it's actually, I don't know, in some ways feels quite threatening or dangerous to in terms of who I define myself as, who I know myself to be. It can be quite tough to accept. I think also it's even tougher to believe, right? To believe that my relationship with God defines me more than my relationship with my mum, or even my identity in terms of who I am among my mates. I think I find that tough to believe because I can't see God. I've not touched him. I've not seen him laugh. I've not seen him cry. I haven't got Christmas traditions where we sit round together like I do with family. So it's tough to believe. And yet, here Peter's saying it's very clearly true. Those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. And now, just like Jesus, we're sons and daughters of God. And I'm thinking it's also an immense privilege, isn't it? It feels threatening, but it's actually an incredible privilege. The idea that the God of the universe would call us his children. Go and talk to a Muslim about the idea that you would be so rude as to speak of an intimacy with the living God. That would say that you could, I'm careful to say stuff like dad, but that level of intimacy, that's a very strange thing. And I was thinking even more than that. The language that Peter's using, that we've been thinking about all night, holiness. What do we know in the Bible? Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does Isaiah do? He says, woe to me that he's seen the Lord, that he's come before the Lord, because I'm an unclean man from a people of unclean lips. He thinks, if you're other, if you're utterly unlike, well, I'm very like the world. If you hate evil, I have it inside me, and I should be burnt up. It should say, shouldn't it? You shall be dead, for I am holy. That's what it should say. You shall be dead, for I am holy. And instead it says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because he recognizes us as his daughters, as his sons. He calls us his children. And like parent, like child. And so our conduct is to be set apart, other, utterly unlike, no longer conformed to our natural passions that, if we don't think about it, would just define us. And those of us who are more like me, we might hear this and we might rail against it slightly because we might have a vision in our mind of, you know, the kind of Christians that are completely cut off from or disengaged from the world. The kind of people that write things on Facebook and you think, wake up, do you not have any friends who aren't Christians reading this? And sorry if that's you. It makes me, personality-wise, it makes me want to cringe and run, the idea of becoming that kind of person. And there's something right in that, I think, that I want to cringe and run, because Jesus was very much in the world, wasn't he? Like, they called him friend of tax collectors and sinners, yeah? That means he must have hung out with them. But the person who I'm feeling cringy and wanting to run away from probably is also feeling cringy and wanting to run away from me, because they may have understood something more of this verse and of God's holiness than I have, because the problem is I don't just go in the world, but I'm basically of the world a lot of the time. I'm not very much like Jesus when I'm hanging out with my mates. I'm very much like my mates. They don't get to the end of night and think, oh gosh, how utterly unlike us Luigi was in his goodness, in his purity. But actually, even though I should be so for them, so engaged in loving them, they should think, I mean, he's a bit of a weirdo though, isn't he? Right, they do, but not for the right reasons. Do you know what I mean? Like, for the right reasons, they should think, bit of a weirdo, isn't he? Be holy, for I'm holy. Do we want to be better people? Well, we can start by reminding ourselves of what family we belong to. Reflect more on who our Father is. And that's exactly what Peter continues to do. Reflect with these believers on who our Father is. So the second point, knowing our Father, fear. And it's what we've been thinking about for the last few weeks, fear of the Lord. Knowing our Father, fear. It's a big theme in Peter's letter. And if you notice in these verses, it's still part of the conversation about how we live. So verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct ourselves with fear. Verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed, but as he is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. And then verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. Same word in the Greek. We're still talking about our conduct. We are to be those who are holy. And what is it that is to motivate that? Well, partly fear. Do you want to be a better person? Well, then be shaped by a right fear for the Lord. And that's odd, isn't it? Because we just called him our Father. What is it exactly about our Father that ought to inspire fear? Well, in verse 17, it's that he judges impartially. See that in verse 17? If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. It's his impartiality as a judge. It's the fact that he always sees things, always sees wrongdoing exactly for what it is. He's never swayed by favoritism. He can't be bribed or corrupted. And he will always perfectly punish evil. That is fundamentally true about our God. Sometimes it's referred to as justice, sometimes as righteousness. Same idea. God hates evil and he loves good. He loves right, hates wrong. And why ought this to inspire fear in us? I don't think it's saying he's the judge, he's impartial, and therefore you should fear he's going to judge you. I don't think in any sense Peter's saying fear his judgment. He's definitely not saying we'll be condemned for our sin, but I still don't think he's saying we should fear in any way his judgment. And I have to admit I'm out on a limb on this. Okay, I was reading all of the faithful, permitted commentaries that I could find, and they either said that you fear the judge who judges impartially, either in the sense that you fear that on the final judgment day, we will have to give an account for what we've done. We won't be condemned, but we'll still have to give an account. Or some said, we should fear here and now, because even though we know we're not going to be condemned, God still disciplines those he loves, and so we might face his displeasure now, and we don't want that. I don't think either of those are right. I'm going to do a straw poll now, and it will decide. Do you want me to spend a minute or two saying why, or do you want me to just say what I think is happening here? Do you want me to just nod or shake? Do you want me to say why I think he's not saying we need to fear God's judgment now? Okay, all right. Flick with me to... It was a genuine question. It wasn't like, do you care about the Bible? Like, it was just a genuine question. 4:13... Chapter 4:12. In terms of the idea of there being a present trial or disciplining of us that we should fear, you know, don't sin because God might discipline you. I just don't think that's how Peter talks about judgment now for believers. So 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. So judgment language, right? Trial, on trial. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening. Rejoice, rather, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What's he got in mind? Verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, for example, rejoice. It's about belonging to Jesus that means we go through a trial at the moment of facing suffering. That's the kind of now trial judgment that he says we go under. In 1 verse 6 he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. But again, they're to refine our faith. They're not because we've displeased God. Right? So he does talk about present judgment for believers, but in a sense of people will reject you, you will suffer for following Jesus. Not God's displeased with you, and so you need to quake. He might discipline you. That's not what he talks about. In terms of the future, well, 1:13, just at the beginning of our passage, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't want them to think, oh my gosh, I'm going to have to give an accounting for myself on the day of Jesus. He says the grace of the Lord Jesus is coming when he reveals himself the second time. And again, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, that's the non-Christians around them, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. Verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. That's they slag you off behind your back. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's very much a distinction being made between the believers and those who are not believers. They will have to give an account because they're not trusting in Jesus. He doesn't say, don't you do it because you're also going to have to give an account. He says, don't do it, don't get involved. Enough time has passed doing that. They're going to have to give an account, even if they mock you now. So I don't think Peter has in mind the idea that we would fear that God is going to judge us in the future or now at all. I think rather what he is saying is, even though you categorically know you will not face God's judgment, you still know that the one that you call Father is completely impartial towards sin. Even though I'm secure in Jesus, I know how God views sin. He never turns a blind eye to it. No matter who commits it, he always perfectly punishes it. And that will either happen in the future or has already happened if we're believers at the cross. He never turns a blind eye. God has never once, think about this, okay? God, our Father, has never once thought about any sin. Do you know what? It doesn't matter. He's never thought, this time let's just pretend it didn't happen because it's you. He's never found it, and this is quite condemning for me, or challenging, not condemned, but challenging. He's never found it even the slightest bit funny. He only ever finds it really saddening. He loathes evil to his core. And he's actually really delighting that there's coming a future day when he will eradicate it from the earth. And we don't just know him as a distant God, you know, perfect but far off from us. We know him, the perfect judge, is our Father. We know him as intimately as Michael Bright knows Alan Bright. I was thinking we know him and we depend on him. It says if you call on him as Father, cry out to him. We depend on him like Rhea does with Sam. Like little children with their father. And he says if that's the kind of intimate relationship you have with the one who hates sin that much, who will judge all of it, either the cross or in the future, well, even though I'll never face him in judgment, I think it just radically changes the way I think about sin, doesn't it? And I think it does make me stand back and just be a little cautious at the idea that I would so casually, cavalierly walk into sin. I ought to fear the very notion that I would do that. It's not just a thing you can dally in, sin, not when God's your Father. We've already spent 2 weeks, haven't we, on the kind of fear that the right fear of the Lord is. If you haven't listened to those, do listen, particularly because those guys have done more work than me on the fear of the Lord. Great chances to reflect on. And we were talking in those last two, or they were talking in the last two, about the fact that it's not a fear that keeps us from the Lord. It's not a terror that keeps us away from him. It is a fear that causes us to run to him. We want to be protected by him. He is our Father here. But I was thinking as preparing this sermon, I was thinking about what Peter says and reflecting on how lightly I engage with sin. As in, sometimes I just want to sin and so I do. But like it's not a big deal, right? Do you know what I mean? Like, I just want to. And so I do. And I was thinking, I just wish, I was saying to the Lord, I wish I knew you better, Father. I wish I read my Old Testament more attentively, I was thinking. I wish I dwelt on the cross more regularly. I wish I believed that there is a future judgment more fully, so that I might understand better how our Father views sin. Because in many ways I'm a child, but not in a good way, when it comes to understanding his justice and sin. And thirdly, third point, in keeping with this same idea, remembering what it costs to have us in the family. Remembering what it costs to have us in the family. Verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that, see, it's the same sentence, verse 17, if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear, verse 18, knowing that, you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It follows on from verse 17. We're still talking about the motivation to fear, the reasons we might fear God and therefore be holy. And you see, he's still telling us about gospel realities that we need to grasp if we're going to live rightly. What is it we've got to know? We've got to know how it is we were ransomed, what the ransom payment was. That is the price paid to free us from belonging to one thing that we might belong to another. The price paid to free us from this owner that we might have a new owner. And here in these verses, he said it's the price to pay, the price paid, the ransom, to free us from the sinful patterns that used to define us, the way of life that used to govern us. The way of life that he describes as coming from our forefathers, that is, their forefathers being those who didn't know the Lord. Yeah? Talking to first generation believers. Those who before them who didn't know the Lord, the ways of living as non-Christians that defined them. True for me, because I'm first generation Christian, is it, in my family? Well, I don't know, my mum's a believer, but it's gone, like, went the other way around, you know what I mean? So like, she's second gen, I don't know, but she became a believer after me. But no longer defined by those sinful ways, but rather we have been freed from them because God has paid the price that we might now belong instead to him in his family and live holy lives. And do you see, the ransom that's paid is Jesus' blood, and the thing he wants to emphasize about it is its preciousness. He says it's more precious than silver or gold. And they're usually the most precious things, aren't they? That's why he does the comparison, right? And why are they usually the most precious things? Well, might be because they're sparkly and they look beautiful. But also, particularly with gold, as Peter's been talking about it in the letter, gold is permanent, right? Gold, it doesn't rust. That's the real winner about gold, doesn't rust. It lasts. When people are worried in financial markets, they invest in gold, right? Long-term investment. Not going to go away, permanent. It's the thing you can pass on from generation to generation. That's the permanent thing. Only do you see that Peter uses it in this permanent, perishable contrast, comparison, to say that gold and silver, they belong to the perishable things. In comparison to Jesus' blood, they're the here today, gone tomorrow things. How is that possible? I think because Peter's saying, you know, this world's passing, right? Gold, well, it had a beginning, at most at the beginning of this creation, and it has an end when God will transform this world, create it anew. The gold's going to go, the silver's going to go. But Jesus' blood, well, that's not perishable. It's not like that. You know, the things that you think last forever but are actually just of this world. No, verse 20, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, there's Jesus. And verse 20, he's made manifest in the last times. Verse 21, raised from the dead. Death couldn't contain him. Actually raised from the death, never to die again. Jesus is going to last forever, from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus. And God gave his blood that we might belong to him. His blood given to buy us back. And I think the point is, look at what the just judge was willing to pay to free you from living for self, living for now. He was willing to give the most precious thing that this universe has ever known, the blood of Jesus, that you and I might belong to him and live holy lives. And on a side note, isn't that gorgeous? I lie to myself all the time, or at least my sinful self lies to me and says, you must sin now. He says, you don't actually, that's not true. He's freed you, he's paid the price so that sin no longer owns you. Rather, you belong to him now. I mean, we still do sin, don't we? We have its presence in us, tempting us all the time. But I don't have to anymore. I belong to him. But when we think about the Lord, fear the Lord, and that should cause us to stay well away from sin. Not just because we know how much he loathes it, but because we know how committed he is, how much he was willing to give that we might be freed from it. He is that desperate to rid us of sin that we might live holy lives. That he gave the most precious thing in the world, the blood of his son. Remember what it costs to have us in the family. And look, this may be new news to some of you, as in this may be a new way of thinking about reasons why we should be holy. And if it is, there's a question time, and there's time to chat afterwards. And it's quite big stuff that we're engaging with, isn't it? For many of us, though, it won't be new. I was thinking as I was prepping this, none of this is actually fully new to me, right? I've thought before about the fact that God is my Father, that he's the perfect judge. I've thought before about the fact that he has bought me back to belong to him. And yet, I don't know about you guys, but as I was reading these verses, I was pondering them, I still felt like it was so clarifying for me, 18 years after becoming a believer. So clarifying. I just thought, why don't I know this? I do know it, but I just wish I knew it more. And again, it made me think, I just need to get on with meditating more on the reality of who he is and who we are in him. I thought, isn't this the fuel we need to pursue godliness? Don't I want to fear him more? I don't think that's a dirty word at all. I just desperately want to fear him more so that I might live rightly, finally. Do I want to be a better person? Yes, please. Well, then fear him and remember what he gave for us. Shall I lead us in prayer? If you don't want me to, I'm going to anyway. But Father, we just thought about very weighty things, seismic mental shift things, the idea that we belong to you, that you've given your son's blood that we might be holy. Please, Father, would you generate in us a healthy fear of you? Please, would you make us much slower to think it's okay to sin and much more keen to live in the new family identity that Jesus has won us. And we ask, please, that you might even use one another in our lives to really help us pursue that and to remember it more. And we ask it in your son's name. Amen.
Really very important question that I think you can probably answer quite quickly. Luigi, how spicy do you like your Nando's?
I wish I had grown up on a diet of jollof rice just so that I could handle more. I mean, I do feel like...
You don't go for the mild, do you?
No, but you know... Let's talk about Nando specifically. If I'm really honest with you all, I think it is an overpriced joke. Like, you will love it. The chicken is dry and rank, so there you go. But my chicken level is probably Morley's. If anyone knows Morley's, that's my spice level. Thank you. Olivier, I'm done. Olivier approves. I can go back to Italy. Yeah, thank you.
You can hold your head up high. Right. Go on, Sam. You wanted to comment on the fried chicken. Go on.
I was just going to say that there's a new Morley's opening in Langton, Olivier. So
there you go. Yeah. Very good. Right.
And now the foretaste of the new creation.
On to the fear of the Lord. Right. There's lots of great questions here. Let me start with some about, just off the back of just what you've been preaching for us, Luigi. Can you help us with how can we remember we are holy when past sins really come to mind constantly or haunt us?
Yeah, thank you.
Any help on that?
And can I start by saying what I should have said, and I'm really sorry I didn't, is there will probably be some of us who are so racked right now with the pain and agony of particular sins we know that we have so recently committed that we may have just heard God is holy, we're sinners, and we may be like, oh, there is full forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord that there is full forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And the fact that most of us aren't sitting here thinking that is probably just because we don't realize how rotten we are. But that's not to say the Bible says, yeah, like, I think I then say to myself, yeah, it's fine, you can keep sinning, you're forgiven in Jesus. Whereas this passage is like, no, do you not realize you're in a new family now? That's not the question, though. The question is,
What do you do about that? So how do you do when old sins just keep coming up, they really haunt you?
Yeah.
How do you feel, I should be holy like God is holy?
Sam wants to answer.
I think I'm interrupting you, so you carry on in a second. One thing I was going to say is that it's possibly a healthy sign that we're growing in holiness, that we realise how far we're falling short of God's standards, if that makes sense. So the battle that we feel that rages inside of us, and maybe the sins that we are now feeling more frustrated by than we did 10 years ago, that is happening in us as believers because we're growing in the Holy Spirit. You'll feel, it's a funny thing, isn't it? Like, the more you grow as a Christian, the more of a fraud you can feel. And those two things go together, because growth in godliness shows us our frustration with sin all the more. Sorry, Louis, do you want to?
Well, I was going to say, I wonder if there's almost a couple of different categories. There's the kind of the sort of one-off thing maybe that either you've done or that's happened to you and that keeps coming up. And I think there we really do want to encourage each other to take it to the cross, you know, pray about it and really do think that has been nailed to the cross and it's gone and it is judged and God just does not see it anymore. It's worth mentioning in Psalms, you know, the Psalm as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has taken our sins from us. That's a long way. That's like, that's infinite, yeah. Right? That like, he just doesn't meditate on those things. But I think as you were saying, Sam, the stuff that might be an ongoing battle, you still want to keep praying about it, keep praying at the cross, but it's helpful to kind of tell yourself, actually, the fact I'm getting more annoyed, more upset by this, is actually a sign of our ongoing godliness.
And be speaking to a Christian friend who can speak that truth to you when you find it hard to preach to yourself.
Yeah, there have been revelations in my life of sin that, of past sin that have made it difficult for me to look people in the face, and it has been helpful to have you in those circumstances, have you there saying to me, hey, look, forgiven at the cross. And it's harder, I think, particularly if those are sins that our culture also looks down on and recognises as shameful, because you can't hide and pretend they're not. And it's really helpful to have Christian brothers and sisters who remind you of truth in that. And also really helpful as well to think, I just think, are we talking about something that is in the past? If so, it's in the past. Are we talking about something that I'm still doing regularly? Maybe I need to talk to another Christian brother or sister about it as well, because it's been however many years now and I still haven't been able to put this to bed and I'm still forgiven, but I need to be, I want to be holy, I am to be holy, and a Christian brother or sister might help me with that. And that is truly terrifying because they might judge you, but hopefully they won't.
Thanks, guys. Okay, I've got three kind of connected questions here that are all about any suggestions of helpful or practical ways for meditating on these truths, if we've got a busy schedule, or to practical ways to teach ourselves to fear God rightly, and then to share that with one another, so encourage it with our church family. So kind of set of questions about how do we really think about this for ourselves and share it with each other in the midst of busy London life. Sam, do you want
to? Yeah. I guess we'll be just starting an answer to this question, as we will with all of these questions. So how do we cultivate a fear of the Lord? I guess that's what the question's asking.
Yep.
I think one of the things to do is to just dwell on the character of God and the character of God revealed in history. And the reason why I say that is because I think sometimes we can treat God a little bit, I've said this in my sermon, like almighty rather than almighty. And I think we can treat God a little bit like we've got him in our pocket. We know what God's good. We know God. And of course we do. We do know God because he's revealed himself to us in his word. And we're desperate to tell other people about God because he's made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're wanting constantly to be speaking to people about what we can know of God. But I think one of the best things to help us in cultivate a fear of the Lord is the incomprehensibility of God. The fact that actually, as we grow in understanding who our God really is, we should be, as we see progress. Somebody was talking to me about this the other day as we were thinking about the fact that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. As we grow in our knowledge of the Lord and what he's revealed to us, we should be seeing the horizon disappear more and more from view. I think sometimes we can think, after we've heard a sermon, great, I've got God in my pocket a bit more now, because I know something more about him. And I think we just need to dwell on the bigness of God. What it means for him to be three in one. What it means for the Lord Jesus to be fully human and fully divine. What it means for him to be in total control of all things. And then think through what it would look like to be at the Red Sea when he parted it. What it would look like for the Lord Jesus to go shh to a storm and for it to stop. What it would look like to see him face to face once he'd risen. I think dwelling on some of those pictures and dwelling on the Lord's character and then thinking, this doesn't mean because I know this about God, he's more in my pocket now. I think that's a helpful thing. That's a helpful start.
Yeah, I was thinking Exodus. God acts in history to reveal himself that they might fear him. Israel and Egypt and the surrounding nations. That's the problem is that Pharaoh doesn't fear me.
Yeah, yeah.
I know he doesn't, therefore. And so I wonder, presume for me too, if I read my Old Testament more.
Yeah.
And not just like picking a verse or picking a passage because it relates to my New Testament reading, but if I read through the Old Testament more and got to know God better that way. I also think we're just bad at giving each other the freedom to encourage one another with truths we've learned, aren't we?
Yeah.
As in, I don't know if it's an English thing, a sin thing, a London, I don't know, but like, when Chris and I talk, do I give Chris freedom to tell me what he's been thinking about the Lord recently, or do I make it that he has to talk about something funny? Do you know what I mean? Like, if we cultivated more a bit of a, oh, tell me what you've been thinking about the Lord recently in a way that didn't sound holier than thou. Or when I say it and it does sound holier than thou, you give me the benefit of the doubt just because it's worth talking to me about anyway for my sake. Do you know what I mean? Like, I don't know. There.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's worth, I like the idea, I think it's worth kind of meditating. So if people haven't kind of got into the habit of Christian meditation, so Christian meditation is kind of, in a sense, the opposite of Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is empty your mind. Yeah. Christian meditation is fill your mind with something about God, something from the scriptures, something you've been thinking about, and really think it over, chew it over, imagine it, put yourself in the picture, all that kind of thing. And do that with the things that make you think God is huge, God is big. And do that with each other, talk about it together.
Yeah.
Okay, a couple of others we've probably got time for. Luigi, you mentioned, sort of almost in passing, as you were describing what it means to be holy people now, this idea that we're in the world and not of it.
Yeah.
So something that Jesus says, in the world and not of it. Give us a quick answer. What does that mean? Give us the start of an answer. Yeah. What does it mean to be in the world and not of it in the sense that you were looking at here?
The Lord Jesus spends so much time with tax collectors and sinners. It's who he would choose to hang out with. He was known for it. You have people who are forgiven much and therefore love him much, like the woman who just comes in and she's weeping and she wipes his hair and it's disgraceful and it's scandalous because she's disgraceful and scandalous, but he has so loved her that she comes running to him. But he is so blazing in his purity that, was it you that said to us the other month in a sermon, I don't know, but like, you couldn't imagine the idea of the Lord Jesus getting up to no good. It was when you were talking about David and with Bathsheba, you could never imagine the Lord Jesus doing that. Totally pure in terms of not sinning, but present in people's lives, loving them, proclaiming the gospel to them, but loving them. I think we can just say love people by proclaiming the gospel. You definitely do, don't we? I should do that way more. But you just love them as well, I'm pretty sure. And I don't think I'm very good at being present without involving myself in the jokes, in the activities, because I'm desperate to be approved. For me, that's normally what it is, I think. I want to be approved.
Final question, maybe one, well, both of you, but particularly Sam, this might help, from your time. How can we lovingly correct each other when we're fearing what the world tells us to fear rather than God, whether that's a rational thing or an irrational thing. So your sermon was about the fear swap. You know, don't fear the things the world fears, fear God instead. How can we help someone we can see is really fearing things in this world rather than God, and maybe making a wrong choice as a result?
Yeah, so I don't think that this is, I think I said this in this talk, this isn't our only kind of weapon in the armory against anxiety. So we will want to talk more about the person and what it is that they're fearing and why they might be fearing it and what's kind of underlying that. So as I said, the Bible is a huge medicine cabinet full of different prescriptions when it comes to fear and anxiety of things. But I guess one of the things that we can do is think about what it is that the Lord is in control of and just how much protection he has over us. So the Lord is, that we saw in the Psalms, didn't we, that the Lord was a refuge, encouraging one another that he really is a refuge and that nothing can harm us when we are fearing him, and we know fearing him is running to him and sticking behind him. I don't think we do that enough in terms of thinking through, okay, let's just go through everything in this kind of catastrophization of the situation and then try and bring the gospel to bear on it. Because the worst thing that can happen to us, obviously, is death. But we believe in a God who has the power to send people to heaven or hell. And he has chosen us in his grace and his mercy and kindness. And he will protect us. And he will keep us. And we need not fear anything. And I think just kind of trying to think through and do a kind of comparison is helpful, and then go to some places in Scripture where we see the fear swap happening. That would be helpful. Mm-hmm. Thinking about the disciples, for example, in the boat, fearing the storm. You know, teacher, do you not care? Because we're perishing. And then Jesus calming it, and then realizing, well, then being terrified still, but in a right way of the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Because he has control over even what perishing is. And I think trying to just lovingly encourage one another in that way. Can you think of anything else, Luigi?
No, I was going to say that, and you'll be embarrassed by this, but I think if we want to keep talking about this, probably talk to people who have known Jesus for longer, because they will have lived knowing God longer, and they probably know what it looks like to meditate this through. I think we could just Sunday mornings run at the people who we know have known him for longer and just chat this through. But also, have any of us ever seen Sam as excited as we did 2 weeks ago when he started yelping from the stage about song lyrics? You've loved thinking about this, haven't you, for a while? Fear of the Lord. Like, talking to Sam about this has been a delight, because he was a bit like, do this, and I was like, great, I can just do that. Because Sam, like, if you have genuine questions about and want to keep talking about what it's like biblically, talk to Sam, because you haven't. You've loved thinking about this, so if keep
I have.
The conversation on.
And again, I'd love to do my book plug. So there is a great book, Rejoice and Tremble, which is really helpful, and that is something that you could be going through, maybe with a friend as well, to help you. So I've kind of loved this because Mike Reeves has helped me to see what the Lord says, and so I love that.
We should draw stumps there. Thank you very much, guys. Let me just remind us of our verse that we started with. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let me just close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a holy God. Please, would you help us fear you more? Thank you for the chance to think about that over the last 3 weeks. Please, would you help all of us encourage one another and encourage each other to really fear you? And would that spill out in every area of our lives? Would it cause us to be joyful and not fearing other things around us? Would it cause us to be more holy in our own lives? Would it just transform the way that we see ourselves and the world around us and each other? For your glory. Amen.